Well, let's read together from the scriptures as we find them in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 19 to the end of, I'm sorry, not to the end of the chapter, but to verse 35. Acts 15, verse 19. In our last couple of evening online services, we've been looking at the book of Isaiah, and we will return to the book of Isaiah hopefully within a few weeks. But we've come to a natural break in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 begins a new section in Isaiah, and I'm conscious that it's been some weeks now, in fact a couple of months, since we were last in the book of Acts in our morning services. That series was interrupted at the beginning of November, you may remember, by my contracting COVID-19. And then we had a couple of weeks of drive-in services. We had communion, and then we had the Christmas holidays. And we left our series of studies in Acts right in the middle of Acts 15. And so rather than let that hang in mid-air any longer, I thought that we would come back to Acts for a couple of evenings perhaps, or perhaps a few more just now. So we're going to read from Acts 15, chapter 15, verse 19. Just to quickly recap, since it has been some time since we were here, the council of the apostles and the elders have met, or they are in the process of meeting here in Jerusalem, and they're discussing one key issue: whether or not Gentiles who are converted need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be proper Christians. Luke has recorded a number of contributions to this debate. He has told us about Peter's contribution, how Peter reminded the council of how the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles at the time that he visited Cornelius's house. The Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles just in the same way as it had been to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, without any distinction. Then Paul and Barnabas have described God's amazing saving works among the Gentiles in their first missionary journey. And then James has spoken to expound how the gathering of the Gentiles into the church was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. So that's the course of the debate, and now it reaches its conclusion in verse 19. So Acts 15, verse 19. James is speaking, and he concludes in this way: "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that passage of scripture open before you as we come to look at it now this evening, Acts 15, 19 to 35. Self-sacrifice is at the very heart of Christianity. The essence of the gospel is the good news that the Son of God gave up his rights for the sake of sinners. That's what we were thinking about in our service last Sabbath morning. This is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He gave up his rights to remain in heaven, and he came into the world to save sinners. And that is a note that is struck again and again throughout the New Testament. Let me just give you a few examples. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Or Philippians 2, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be clung to and held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, gave up his rights for the sake of sinners. We see it powerfully illustrated in John 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, washes his disciples' feet, performing for them the lowliest action that a Jew could perform for another human being. Or Romans 15, verse 3, Christ did not please himself. The Son of God did not please himself. He gave up his rights for sinners. Self-sacrifice is at the very heart of Christianity. And this has implications for us, you see. This dynamic shapes how we who follow a self-denying Saviour ought to live ourselves. Our way of life, our attitude of heart flows from Christ surrendering his rights for the sake of others. And that is an implication that is spelt out by Jesus himself and the New Testament. Luke 9:23, for example, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Just as I took up my cross and denied myself, so if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you have to do the same." This should be characteristic of you, that you deny yourself. Philippians 2 verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you," Paul says, "look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." You think like Jesus thought. You behave like Jesus behaved. Your attitude should be the same as Christ's. John 13, verse 14. Going back to the foot washing episode, Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you." This is not just something that Jesus does. This is to be characteristic of all those who follow him. Romans 15, verse 2. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself." And actually, that's what I've taken as the title of our sermon this evening. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. That should be our goal. Christ did not please himself. So then we are not to be the kind of people who please ourselves, but rather seek to please our neighbors. One final reference, 1 John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, that he," Jesus, "laid down his life for us." And what's the implication? What's the application of that? John goes on to say, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." The dynamic of the gospel motivates us to surrender our own rights for the good of others. There are few things, it seems to me, more unchristian than someone who claims to be born again, who claims to be a follower of this Christ, but who selfishly insists on their own rights without reference to how that affects other people. And Acts 15, 21 to 35 gives us, I think, a great illustration of how this principle works out in practice. This principle that we should please our neighbor for his good, that we should give up our rights for the sake of others. That's what this part of Acts 15 is about. Let me just remind you and recap on the issue that's being discussed in the Council of Jerusalem. We have it summarized in verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. Here's the presenting issue, the problem that lay behind the Council of Jerusalem needing to be summoned. Some men had come down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." If you don't get circumcised, then you can't be a Christian. You can't be saved. You need to be circumcised. And that's restated then at the beginning of the debate in verse 5. some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So you see the issue. These people are saying you can't be a Christian unless you become a Jew first. You've got to undergo circumcision. You've got to sign up to the whole law of Moses, all of those ceremonial regulations. And so here in Acts 15, the gospel itself is under threat. Are we justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, or not? Are we saved by faith in Christ plus circumcision? Faith in Christ plus the law of Moses. That's the issue. And this key question has now been decided. That's the conclusion that James reaches in verse 19. The Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. Justification is by faith alone. We see that, for example, in verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, not by circumcision. To try to impose circumcision and the law of Moses would be, according to verse 10, to place a yoke on the neck of the disciples, or as James puts it in verse 19, to trouble them. So that issue, the central issue, the key problem, the controversy, has been resolved. The Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. But now in verse 20, the focus shifts to a slightly different but related issue. The question now becomes, how can we encourage and foster good, harmonious relationships and fellowship between Jewish and Gentile Christians? We're not going to tell the Gentiles to be circumcised. But how can we encourage close fellowship between these two groups? Here are two very, very different groups of people with radically different backgrounds and perspectives. How can they coexist in the same congregations? Would it be better for them to divide and have Jewish congregations over here and Gentile congregations over here? Now, saying that they are all saved by faith in Christ alone ought to be enough to unite them. That should be enough to enable them to live together. But of course, it's not as simple as that in this fallen world, is it? If we were all perfect, if we all understood the word perfectly and received it and believed it and obeyed it perfectly, then that's all that would be needed. But in our remaining sin, we don't always find it easy, do we, to think and to act as we should. We don't always find it easy to line up our practice with our beliefs. And James is enough of a realist, I think, to recognize this. And he sees that compromise is needed. Not compromise on the gospel itself. No, he is very, very clear about that. But there are other things that can be done, that should be done, to ease relations between Jews and Gentiles in the churches. And everything in these verses, 20 to 35, everything that the council decides and the way that they communicate it serves this purpose of easing relations, lubricating fellowship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the churches. And so that's what we want to look at this evening. What the council decides and how the council communicates it, and we'll spend most of the time on the decision. And that's what we see, first of all, in 20 and 21, the decision. There is pastoral realism and wisdom behind this proposal of James in verse 20. He proposes that we write to them, the Gentiles, to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. James recognizes that Jewish sensitivities, Jewish scruples, Jewish consciences need to be taken into account. They need to be respected. There needs to be some concessions made by the Gentiles if there is going to be harmonious and close fellowship as the Lord clearly intends. And certainly there is plenty of evidence in the New Testament letters that the churches where there were both Jews and Gentiles did experience a lot of tensions and strains. So in Romans 14 verse 1, Paul is writing to a church, to the church in Rome, which has a lot of Jewish Christians and a lot of Gentile Christians, and there were exactly these tensions. And he says in Romans 14 verse 1, stop quarreling over opinions. And these are the kinds of things that they were quarreling about. In chapter 14 verse 10, Paul says that the Gentiles were looking down their noses on the Jews. And the Jews, for their part, were passing judgment on the Gentiles. That's the kind of situation that James is afraid of, and that's what he's addressing here in this decision, in this proposal. So what is his advice to help Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to relate to one another at this unprecedented time in history? These new circumstances. This is not something that's going to be an issue for all time. This is a very limited problem, just because there's this influx of the Gentiles coming into the church alongside Jewish Christians. What is James's advice to these Gentiles? Does he say that the Jews need to wise up and read their Bibles and understand the gospel better? You need to understand, you Jewish Christians, that circumcision and the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, they're all done away with now in Christ. They're irrelevant. Just read your Bibles, dry your eyes, and stop making such an issue of these things. Is that what James says? Is that the route that he goes? No. No, in verse 20, he lays four recommendations on the Gentiles. He calls them requirements later on in verse 28. He's not commanding the Gentiles. He's not telling them, you must do this, but at the same time, they're not really suggestions that should be treated as optional by the Gentiles. He's exhorting them to submit to four restrictions on their freedom, to give up their rights in four areas. Now, what are these four areas? Well, if you look at verse 20, you'll see that it's a strange mixture of things, isn't it? On the one hand, there are these dietary regulations about meat from strangled animals and blood, and they're in the same list as idolatry and sexual immorality. And it seems strange, doesn't it, that James seems to be putting these four things all on a level with one another. You think, well, surely idolatry and sexual immorality are always wrong for everyone. The best way, I think, to understand this list is to read it as all four of these things relating to external ceremonial requirements. They are all to do with ceremonial things. Things to do with the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. So things polluted by idols is probably a reference to the meat that was sacrificed to idols like Zeus and Artemis and so on in pagan temples. You can read about that. The same issue is treated in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14. Strangled animals has to do with the kosher food laws, the dietary rules that the Jews followed in the Old Testament that are set out in the book of Leviticus in particular. Blood here seems best taken as a reference to eating blood, eating meat with blood in it, which was again forbidden in the Old Testament law. And then sexual immorality is probably a reference to the marriages that were forbidden in Leviticus chapter 18. Marriages within sexual relationships within certain degrees of blood relationships. A man with his daughter-in-law, for example, was forbidden. And that's, I think, the best way of understanding this list of four requirements. It's not that some of them have to do with diet and food, and some of them have to do with the moral law, with sexual immorality and with idolatry. They're all to do with ceremonial, external things. Three out of the four are about food. And of course, that would have been a big hindrance, wouldn't it, to table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. So much of New Testament fellowship was centered on eating together, being in somebody's home and sharing a meal with them, having the Lord's Supper together, but then the love feast, which was celebrated in the church together afterwards. And so differences about food would have been a big hindrance to table fellowship. And so John Stott writes, abstaining from these things was a courteous, temporary concession to Jewish conscience. Abstinence here must be understood not as an essential Christian duty, but as a concession to the consciences of others, particularly of Jewish converts who still thought of these things as unlawful and abominable in God's sight. Eating blood, eating pork, eating meat that had been sacrificed in a pagan temple. A Jewish convert found it hard to undo all those years and years of teaching and training and avoiding these things as unclean and as abominable. And so James says, why not just refrain from these things for the sake of your Jewish brothers? So that's the proposal. Stay clear of these four things for the sake of Jewish sensitivities and scruples. Now, at this point, there are two options open to the Gentile Christians who receive this decision. They could say one of two things to the Jewish Christians in their churches. First of all, they could say, you stupid, ignorant Jews need to grow up and you need to come into the New Testament age. The Lord's own words in Mark 7 verse 19 declared all foods clean. And do you not remember Peter's triple vision of that great sheet full of unclean animals that was lowered down from heaven, and he was told to kill and eat any of them, that nothing that God had created was unclean? All of these foods that we like to eat are clean. We have the right to eat these foods, and we refuse to pander to your backward desire to live in the past. And it would be wrong for us to compromise on these things, because all we would be doing would be reinforcing your theological short-sightedness. We would be just confirming you in being stuck in the Old Testament when you need to be moving forwards with the rest of us into the New Testament. You stupid, ignorant Jews, we are not going to give up our rights and pander to you. That's one approach that the Gentiles could have taken. Or they could have said something like this: "Brothers, we appreciate how hard this must be for you to adjust to having fellowship with uncircumcised Gentiles. We can't imagine how difficult this must be for you. And so we are going to do whatever we possibly can to make it easier for you. We have the right to eat whatever we want. Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7 and in giving Peter that vision of the sheet. But we gladly give up that right out of love for you and out of sensitivity to your consciences, brothers and sisters, because we want to promote unity. We want to express our love for you. We want to experience unhindered, unfettered, unreserved fellowship with you." Which course do they follow? Well, it's not hard, is it, to guess, even if we didn't know what happens in the rest of the chapter. They do all that they can to make it as easy as possible for their Jewish brothers to enjoy fellowship with them. So here's the principle. Here's the key point at the heart of what I want us to think about this evening: that we should waive our rights. We should give up our freedom gladly, not reluctantly, not with gritted teeth. It shouldn't have to be dragged from us, but that we give up our rights gladly out of love for our brothers' sensitivities. The main issue in the New Testament church was these dietary laws about food and drink. But the issues will vary, won't they, from culture to culture and from age to age. But whatever the particulars are of the issue, whatever the particular issues at question are, the principle remains the same. How can I give up my rights to make it easier for my brothers who have conscientious scruples on this issue? What rights can I surrender out of love for them? Let's think of some examples. You believe that you have the right to drink alcohol, but you know that it will be a stumbling block to someone in your group. You're at a party, you're at a restaurant, you're at a wedding reception, and alcohol is being served, and you're perfectly convinced in your own mind that God has created wine as a good gift and that you have the right to drink alcohol. Well, you could say the Bible says that this is a good gift from God and I have the right to drink it, and I don't care what anybody else thinks, I'm going to enjoy it. You could do that. or you could give up that right so as not to put a barrier between you and a brother. You have the right, ladies, not to wear a head covering in worship. You believe that they're not necessary in worship. Some of you, of course, do believe that they are necessary, but those of you who believe that you have the right not to wear a head covering in worship, and you're visiting a church where the church believes, that congregation practices the belief that women ought to wear a head covering, you believe that you have the right not to wear one, but you know that if you don't wear one, it's going to make it very difficult for the people in that congregation to enjoy fellowship with you. It's going to be a barrier between you and them. It's going to be a distraction to them as they worship God with you. And so instead of insisting on your right not to wear a head covering, you put one on for the duration of that service so as to enable there to be fellowship, open, unhindered fellowship with the brothers and sisters of that congregation. Perhaps this is one more for our younger people. You believe that you have the right to get a tattoo or some other kind of body piercing. But if that's going to be a stumbling block to people in your family or people in your church, if they have a problem with it, if their consciences are troubled by the idea of a tattoo or the idea of piercings, well, surely the loving thing to do to preserve fellowship would be to waive that right that you believe you have. And maybe instinctively there's something inside you that's saying, well, why should I care what those old fuddy-duddies or those stuck-in-the-muds think? That they just don't understand. They have this hang-up that isn't really from the Bible, and why should I allow my behaviour to be dictated by them? But that's exactly the principle here, isn't it, in Acts 15. That's what the Gentiles could have said to James. Why should we allow our behaviour to be dictated by these stuck-in-the-mud Jews who haven't read their Bibles properly? You could insist on your rights, but doesn't fellowship matter more than your rights? In our own congregation, we have very different views about the pandemic, the coronavirus pandemic. There are very, very different views about our government's handling of the pandemic, very different views about the wearing of face masks, and all kinds of issues related to coronavirus. The Council of Jerusalem teaches us that we need to be sensitive to one another's consciences. We are supposed to take into account the scruples of others, and we need all of us to be ready to give up our rights for the sake of fellowship with our brothers, because that matters more than our rights. Many commentators in the press in these days are decrying the surrendering of civil rights because of this pandemic. They're saying it's terrible that people are accepting lockdowns and all the restrictions and limitations that are being imposed, and our freedom and our rights, our civil rights, are being eroded. And I don't want to pronounce at all on the rights or the wrongs of that discussion. There may be good points to be made on both sides. But what I do want to say is that the Council of Jerusalem warns us not to make an idol of our rights. That these rights that we have are to be protected no matter what and never surrendered. What the Council of Jerusalem shows us is that the Christian way, the way of Christ, is that we often and cheerfully give up our rights for the good of others, and especially for the sake of fellowship within the church. Don't flaunt your freedom. Don't shove your freedom down other people's throats. Why would you say it's just too bad if they have a problem? It just shows how ignorant they are. I'm not going to let their stupid sensitivity stop me from doing what I have a right to do and what I want to do. I want to do this, I have a right to do this, and so I'm going to do this, and nobody's going to stop me. Doesn't matter what they think. The Council of Jerusalem shows us a better way, the Christian way to think. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul willingly gave up his rights because fellowship with other believers, and especially, as we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, gaining a hearing for the gospel, was far more important. We'll see an example of that in chapter 16 with the circumcision of Timothy in particular. Give up your rights for the sake of your brothers, for the sake of others. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. The decision. And then secondly, and much more briefly, communication. Communication, verses 22 to 35. Just notice the way in which this decision is communicated to the Gentiles, because it relates to what we've already been thinking about. The council takes feelings and sensitivities into account. The way that they communicate their decision is pastorally wise, isn't it? They send a letter, but they also send men to explain it and to reassure the Gentile believers and to answer any questions that they might have in person. And they don't just send any men. They don't just pick two people at random out of the church. They send two of the leaders of the church, Judas and Silas. And these two men go to the great trouble of making a very long journey out of love for the people in Antioch who have been so troubled by this damaging teaching that supposedly came from Jerusalem with the Jewish seal of approval. It seems that Judas is a Hebrew-speaking Christian, and Silas, as we know from later in the New Testament, is a Hellenist, a Greek who is also a Roman citizen. So you've got somebody with a Hebrew background, and you've got somebody with a Gentile background. And they send these two men with Paul and Barnabas, the trusted, beloved leaders of the Antioch church. And then the letter itself is a masterpiece of tact and delicacy. It is a gracious, gentle letter, isn't it? The tone of the letter from start to finish is brotherly. Verse 23, it's written by brothers to brothers. And it doesn't matter if they are Jew or Gentile, if they are apostles or elders or just the ordinary man in the pew. It doesn't make any difference. They're all brothers. They're all part of the same family. The letter makes three key points. First of all, they make clear that those who came to Antioch in the first place from Judea, back in verse 1, that they had nothing to do with the Jerusalem church. They reassure the Gentiles on that point. These men were not sent by us, and they do not speak for us. And there are times, aren't there, when we have to do that. We have to make it clear that we are not aligned with a particular person or a group or a movement. Whatever they may say, whatever they may claim, they are not with us. They are not speaking for us. We don't agree with what they are saying. We should distance ourselves from extremists. That's what the council does here. We're sorry for the hurt that has been caused by these people who claim to speak on behalf of us. It wasn't their fault. The people in Jerusalem were completely innocent. They didn't send these people. They weren't speaking on their behalf. They didn't know that they were doing this. But they want to reassure the Gentiles. We are sorry about this. Then secondly, they make clear that these men who bring the letter have their full support. Judas and Silas, Paul and Barnabas. Listen to them, the letter says. These men do speak for us. And then thirdly, they make it clear in verse 25 that the decision was unanimous. This is what the whole church thinks. So if anybody else is saying something different, they're nothing to do with us. This is the unanimous opinion of the whole church in Jerusalem. And it comes from the Holy Spirit. This is not just the word of man. These four simple recommendations are from the whole church, and more importantly, they're from the Holy Spirit. They're not commanding, but rather they are gently appealing to the Gentiles to keep these requirements. And this letter, and the way that it's sent, reminds us, doesn't it, that it matters how we say things. It does matter how we say things. We need to be so careful, especially when we're dealing with controversial things, especially when we're dealing with things where emotions and sensitivities are running high. The Jerusalem church could have simply sent a bold letter. They could have just said, the Holy Spirit has revealed this, so we command you to do these four things. And they could have just put it in the post and not sent anybody with them. That wouldn't have been wrong, but it wouldn't have been wise, would it? Instead, they work hard at thinking how they can persuade their hearers, how they can undo past harm, and how they can foster good relations for the future. They're speaking the truth in love. And both of those things are essential. Speak the truth in love. Some Christians think, well, as long as I'm speaking the truth, that's the only thing that matters. And this passage shows us that it's not the only thing that matters. Speaking only the truth is a denial of the fallenness and the weakness, the frailty of human nature. It's possible to say right things in a wrong way. And the council here shows us how to go the extra mile and to say the right things in the right way. There is a place for diplomacy and for courtesy and for gentleness and tact and graciousness. All of these things are vital in all of our interactions with one another, whether it's face to face or on the phone, or perhaps especially in our day and age on social media. It matters how we say things, the tone in which we say things, and especially when we're dealing with controversial matters. And of course, it is a resounding success. This letter does exactly what the council hoped and intended that it would do. There is no uprising of the defenders of liberty and theological orthodoxy who are insisting that their freedom be respected. No, there's not even a hint of it. Verse 31. when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, the representatives of the Jerusalem Council and the Jerusalem Church, they are welcomed and their ministry is appreciated. Verse 32. They don't just stay for a day or two and then leave, get out as soon as they possibly can. We're told that they stay for a good while. And when they left in peace. There was harmony. There were healthy relationships. After all the disruption and chaos that had been caused by the Judaizers in verse 1, now there is peace. And that's what we always long to see, isn't it? Peace. Not peace at any price, but a real, true, healthy, biblical peace. That's what giving up our rights for the sake of others ought to produce. And let's pray very much that this same result would be seen in our own church, in all of our churches in these fraught times. Let's all of us think, how can I give up my rights? Yes, I have the right to this, but I'm going to give it up. I'm going to waive that right so that there will not be a barrier between me and my brother, so that there will be unfettered fellowship between me and my brothers. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good. Amen. Well, let's bow in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as our Father, as children in the same family before our Father in heaven. We rejoice, Lord God, that you have not just saved us from our sins, not just transferred us from being servants of the devil, servants of ourselves, to being servants of God, but that you have adopted us to be your children. That you look upon us with fatherly compassion and love and delight. And Father, we pray that you would help us, your children, to love one another in the family. We thank you that Christ gave up his rights to unite us to himself and to one another. And we pray that nothing that we do or say or even think and feel towards one another would disrupt that unity for which our Saviour gave his life and shed his blood. Our Father, we pray that you will show us areas where we can give up our rights. Please, Lord, expose any idolatry of our rights that we are guilty of, where we have made too much of our rights and too little of the fellowship of your people. And we pray, our Father, that you will help each one of us to examine ourselves and that you will show up those areas on this issue where we need to be corrected. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful example of the Council at Jerusalem. We pray that you will help us to heed it and to follow it, to practice it in our churches more and more. And not just in our church, but in our dealings with all people. Help us to be ready and willing, cheerfully, to give up our rights to please our neighbour for his good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.